Let me ask you, did you come away from the feast more perfect than you went into the feast? Did you grow from what you learned at the feast and how you lived at the Feast of Tabernacles and also in observance of the last great day? Did you grow from the fellowship that, and I think just listening to everyone, that was a real highlight this time, that we had great fellowship. The facility that we stayed in was wonderful, you know, had big ample rooms so we could entertain one another. Let's go to Matthew 5, verse 48, to follow up on the title of this sermon. Matthew 5 and verse 48, Christ is giving a whole series of instructions in this chapter as he, some pretty heavy-duty Christian living kinds of things, but this one should stop us in our tracks. In Matthew 5, verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. I'm going to show you from Scripture that this is a process. It's not something that's by divine fiat. He just simply waves his hand and we are perfect. No, there's something more involved. It has to do with overcoming, with a process of putting sin out of our lives and eventually coming to the point that God will account us worthy. He will complete the process, of course. So how do we go about, and how are we going about accomplishing or achieving what for us would seem impossible, to be perfect? And some translations would even have that, to be complete instead of perfect, but it conveys similar meanings. And I, again, from Matthew 5, verse 48, I want us to take that it, by even the way it's worded there, that you shall be perfect, and it's implied that the Father already is, but it's something we are to attain. You know, we know of people who have gone above and beyond in human accomplishments, who have overcome tremendous obstacles and odds to achieve what most would call impossible. I mean, we stand back and wonder at, you mean you can do that after all of this that you've been through? But what I am talking about in terms of becoming perfect really is something that's totally impossible on the human plane. All of the mighty, the rich, those who have been kings and conquerors have eventually faced the impossible. Now, what would that be? And I would even include Jesus Christ in this category. Well, they faced death, an end, a cessation of life. In the example of Jesus Christ, he came to the point where he willingly laid down his life. He died. But notice what John 10, verses 17 through 18 reveal about the fact that this is a process, brethren. It's a process that Jesus Christ went through, setting us an example, showing how it is to be done. John 10, verse 17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. This process, this plan of Jesus Christ coming to die for our sins was, as we learned at the feast, a plan that has been in motion for the billions of years, before time itself. Luke 23, verse 46. We come to that momentous time when the death of Jesus Christ came about. And I want us to pay attention to what he said at that last moment of his life and the faith that he had. Because at that point he was dying, and without the Father to resurrect him, he would not live again. Of course, he knew that the Father would, but still, it was faith. It took faith on his part. Luke 23 and verse 46, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Well, when he cried out, and what he was crying out from was someone, a Roman soldier, took a spear and jammed it up under his ribs and pierced his heart, and he bled to death. And as he was bleeding to death, still he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. I think it's important for us to always keep in mind that as we study the Word of God and try to pick up what the Bible is speaking about, what it means for us, how we can apply it in our lives, it's this central fact that Jesus was raised from the dead by the Father. And that fact is testified throughout Scripture. But it is especially documented in the New Testament. It is the overriding theme of the message preached by the Church of God. It's the overriding theme of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Let's go to Acts 2 and look at the very beginning message on the day of Pentecost that Peter was preaching to those assembled there in Jerusalem. And let's pick up the story in verse 22 and read through verse 36. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him. Jesus didn't do these on his own power, as he testifies in other places, but God did them through him. In your midst, and as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Because the word of God, the promise of God, was so certain, it was as if it already had been done. So it wasn't possible. God gave his word that he would resurrect his son. He did. Let's make that a little bit of a personal promise if we stay faithful, that God has bound himself and he will not deny himself by not completing what he has promised. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades or in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. In other words, Christ is, even in this psalm here, through the words of David, these are the words and the thoughts of Jesus Christ. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. What I just quoted to you from the Psalms are not what happened to David, but rather to Jesus Christ. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. Here again, that theme, that Jesus Christ is resurrected, that his soul was not left in the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Our message today, that Jesus Christ rules in his church, and if you're not being ruled by Jesus Christ, I think you need to question how much you are a part of the body of Jesus Christ. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of his Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, which he then poured out, and that's what they were seeing at that moment in time in the lives of those disciples of Jesus Christ, as we read in the opening verses of chapter 2. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. A dead Christ who paid the price, a living Jesus Christ who rules as Lord and Master of the creation. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, the forgiveness, the removal of all of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And again, it continues there in a lot of reading, but to make the point, the message, the thing that has drawn us together as a body of believers, is the fact that all of these things did take place, and now there is an ongoing process. We aren't just baptized. We don't just have hands laid on us for the for the gift of the Holy Spirit, but we continue then to live with the infusion of God's power in our lives to make right and wrong decisions. And we can deny that power by the way we live. We cannot stir up the Holy Spirit. We can quench the Holy Spirit, but we're not supposed to do that. We're to live a life of overcoming. It's the message that we should have taken away from the Feast of Tabernacles, that we are to go forward in growth and in success in this life we've been called to. God gave His Son eternal life when He resurrected Him, and this was the only way in which Jesus Christ could have eternal life, could be again restored, as He asked of the Father in John 17. I'm not going there. Let me caution you. Every time we mention a scripture, it's I'll try to always give you a little bit of a warning there if I'm just citing it. But it's helpful, I think, for us to know that it was impossible for Jesus Christ without the Father resurrecting Him. It's the same for us. Our lives, our physical life right now, if we understand it fully, is upheld by God. Even those who do not believe, Acts 17, verse 28, Paul, speaking to non-believers at the point in time, said, "In Him," that is, in God, "we live and move and have our being." And we know from other scriptures that God has given rain to the righteous and to the unrighteous, to the believers and the non-believers. In other words, blessings. He watches over His creation. There are opportunities that God allows in this living process. Job 12, verse 10, makes this point again about our physical life being held and upheld by God Himself. Job 12 and verse 10, "In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all of mankind?" The great message of the Bible for mankind has to do with eternal life. The kind of life that we of ourselves cannot attain. It's impossible for us. Matthew 6, verse 27. "If this is true, what Jesus Christ said," and of course I fully believe that it is absolutely true. Matthew 6 and verse 27, He says, "Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to His stature?" Then He goes on to ask, "Well, why do you worry about things?" We can't do it. We don't have the power within ourselves to control the big things of life. That is in God's hands. It is possible for us to attain what is impossible for us to attain on our own. And that possibility, as I've been leading up to, is the fact that God can give us, he has promised to give us eternal life. We who have been converted and received the Holy Spirit as a earnest, a down payment, already have eternal life, the begettal of God through God's Holy Spirit, not yet the birth, and that's still up in the air. It's still dependent on how we finish the race that we've been called into. We must choose to accept the gift of God along with choosing to do those things that please the Father. That's part of the process. That's part of the road to perfection that we must be on. So let me ask you this. And what is your proof statement? Have you chosen eternal life? Really? Because if you say yes, well, we know from Scripture, and as I'll go through some of these things, it means that we're doing what God commands us to do. It doesn't mean that we do it perfectly. We're on the road to perfection, and I'll give you some scriptures to back that up. And I want you to think about this as we come around, you know, we come out of the feast with a full tank, you know, and that should carry us, you know, maybe one day into the Sabbath, and Sabbath to Sabbath, and then to the spring holy days. And God has designed the year for us to kind of be recharged and to continue in this process of heading toward perfection. This is our part I'm talking about. 2 Corinthians 13:5 gives us a challenge that I think coincides with what I was just talking about. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. It's a message that Paul said in many different ways, but less specifically, he challenges us. He says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you do not stand a test? As the margin has it there. We need to know that Jesus Christ is living his life in us. Now, some of our actions crowd him out at times, but he's always there and available if we live our lives as he lived his life in constant dependence on the Father. Brethren, we don't need, and I had mentioned this not too long ago, we don't need someone to intercede on our behalf. We pray for one another, but we have Jesus Christ, and I'm talking about someone physically. We ourselves, if we're in obedience to God, can simply come before him, ask him for his help, and receive it, if we have the faith. Now, there is that condition in the process. I would say there's been a little tendency that, you know, people say, I want anointing, and I want prayers, and I want this, and I want that, in order to put together the package. That's not what it's about. Sure, we pray for one another, and we do send out prayer requests, but every little episode, we are all supposed to be praying about everything that we have need of. We can come before the Father because Christ, and let's not deny Christ by trying to find some other intercessory to do the work for us. We come before God in the name of Jesus Christ and gain his help. It's that simple. But again, at times we lift our prayers in unison to God, and he accepts that. The whole nation repented in times past to turn to God, and there are those times, no question. But don't fall into the trap of thinking that you know, someone else has to go before God for you in terms of the human realm. You come before God in Christ's name, not even before Christ. He's there, of course. But he opened the way to the Father so that we could pray to him directly. He revealed the Father. And if we have that kind of relationship, then we are heading toward perfection. We're supposed to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Our examination and our test will be to consider whether we are truly living with the goal of eternal life. Can we keep that out in front of us? I want, and I made this statement at the feast, I want to be saved. I want salvation. I want to live forever. We need to understand, and that's the glory, the majesty of living forever under God's tutelage and care and rulership. I've actually heard people say and reflect, well, I'm not sure I want to live forever. I wouldn't want eternal life. Well, I'm not going to call that blasphemy, but I'm going to say that they simply don't understand. And they need to understand, and there will come a time. But we are the first fruits. We're the ones who have begun to examine ourselves with the goal in mind of attaining, wanting, desiring, fervently seeking eternal life that God will give us. It is a gift. As Mr. Rank spoke in one of his sermons at the feast, it's not something we can earn. That part of it is a gift. But how that we are structured in the family of God in the future, we have a little bit to say about that in terms of how much we overcome and commit ourselves. And God in himself wants us to be successful. That's the good thing. We're not coming before someone in seeking help, just barely thinking, well, maybe we can convince them of our needs here. Rather, you know, like going into the bank for a loan and you have to do all this juggling. No, we're coming before God, and he wants already what we want. We just have to show that we're willing to get in line with his desires and his will so that he can give it to us. Again, let's be reminded as we examine ourselves that Jesus Christ, being our example, reflected this same desire. He cast his whole being in before God to be saved, so his life would continue and that God would resurrect him. And it was no light thing that he accomplished. Let's look at some examples of those who dealt with the topic of eternal life, see how they handle it. Let's begin with Adam and Eve. In Genesis 2, verse 7 to begin with, to establish how clearly the theme of eternal life is being offered to mankind. Genesis 2 and verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." But there was more to what Adam had to do here, and of course Eve along with him. Verse 9, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." The tree of life. Adam was already alive, but there was something more. This was life forever if they took of that tree. In verses 15 and 17 of chapter 2, then 15 through 17, I should say. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you will surely die.'" And Adam did die, we heard. Even though he lived almost 1,000 years, he died. He turned back to dust, as God warned would happen. Continuing here in Genesis, we see the account in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7, how Eve was tempted, deceived, and by Satan, and she ate of the wrong tree, and it did eventually bring death. And for a temporary time, they had the pleasure of sin, the knowledge of sin, in that sense. In verses 22 through 24, in fact, let me back up to verse 17 of chapter 3. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life.'" And he again talks about what his physical life would be like for the remaining period of time. And in verse 20, "And Adam called his wife's name, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." And God continued to help, continued to sustain Adam and Eve, even though they had committed this grievous error. But God had a plan in mind even to handle that. Verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." That garden was blocked off, no more accessible, especially to the tree of life, as verse 24 says. "So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." That stood as a symbolic representation, all of what we just read about in verse 24, for the descendants all up until the time of the flood to know that they had missed out. And it should have been a testament to them of the mistakes that had been made by their parents, Adam and Eve. And for some, it did, because at least Noah was saved, was found righteous in his generation. Well, how does what Adam and Eve do apply to us as we're on our quest for salvation, for eternal life? Let's go to 2 Corinthians 11. It's as if God has said to us, "Brethren, you can eat of any tree freely. Don't eat of the one that will cause your death." We are the ones who have said, by what we have actually stated and by our actions, that we have chosen life, to eat from the tree of life, which is the knowledge that God provides. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 3. "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband." Paul speaking about the church being betrothed to Christ, "that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." It begins with this desire we have to have at all costs to complete our calling, like Jesus Christ did. Nothing interfered with that. He overcame it all so that he could be in the kingdom of God as God had promised. Verses 13 through 15. Let's consider this now, because it's something that has been on our near horizon lately. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." And I might say people who want to lead the church of God, who say that they know better. But it's deception. "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." Not good company to be keeping keeping from my standpoint. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Scary words, brethren. Romans 5, verses 12 through 21 gives us an account, and let me pick up just a little bit of that before we... I won't read it all, but it talks about Adam. It contrasts Jesus Christ to Adam and the work of Jesus Christ, who did no sin, but Adam did, and how sin entered the world, and that's the world we live in. It's the ongoing process of us trying to come out of this world to become perfect as God is perfect. Verse 19 of chapter 5 of Romans, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, I'd say many, the billions, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Using the same word here, the many, the opportunities out there. Moreover, the law was added or entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through that grace, through that application of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we have access to eternal life. The cherubim are not there with the sword preventing us from accessing God and completing the process. Romans 6:22-23. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. And the end is what? Everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We see that we have to have that relationship with Christ as our Savior, and God will give us that gift. It's His promise. It's for certain. Another example of the subject of eternal life around other people. Let's look at Israel for a little bit. God commanded them as well in His own way. The wording is a little bit different, but it says the same thing that was mentioned by God in Genesis 2 about the choices that were placed before them. Genesis chapter 30. And let's pick it up in verse 19. I'm looking at my notes, and you know I could fill with 2 hours, but I promise I won't. This is a big subject. Okay, let's read verse 19 of Deuteronomy 30. If I probably told you wrong, did I say Genesis 30? I'm sorry. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19. Once you get over there, it'll make more sense. See, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him, for He is your life. That's the point. We must understand that God is our life. And the length of our days, eternity, is in the future for us if we choose life. And that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. And we can apply this spiritually, that we might dwell in the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, which God will bring in the future. Let's go to Romans 10 and pick up a little bit of what's being spoken of about Israel again and their opportunity to even have access to eternal life. Because as Paul talks about, he begins in Romans 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Then he goes on to show that they just did it all the wrong way. They made the wrong choices. Verse 9, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." It's not just a matter of us believing that Jesus Christ died for our sins, but that he is the living high priest that the scripture reveals. I'm just dropping some of these notes that I have here as I continue through, but making the point about Israel. Romans 11, verse 11. Paul's going through this, giving the example of Israel, and then showing how the Gentiles have been brought in, have been given what Israel rejected. "I say then, have they stumbled, that is Israel, that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them, that is the Gentiles, to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." That's the message that Paul conveys here. In verses 25 and 27 of the same chapter 11, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written." And it continues in those verses. Let me pick up verse 32. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." God has this great plan to perfect Israel. Other scriptures we could go into shows that though they committed sin, they went away from God to the point that they don't even know who they are relative to God, why they have the blessings in our day that have been given to them, yet God will, he will call Israel to salvation, even saying, "For all Israel will be saved." In verse 29 of chapter 11, it says, "For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable." That he's going to continue what he has begun, as he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's look at the example of Jesus Christ, too, regarding eternal life. Acts 3, verse 15. Gives us something to think about in this respect. Acts 3 and verse 15. Now, I want to read this from the Amplified Bible because it kind of makes it more poignant, I believe. The Amplified Bible translates this verse as, "But you killed the very source, the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." And Strong defines this word, his chief leader, captain or prince. And he is called the Prince of Life. But let's go now to Acts 5, verses 29 through 32. Here we find Peter testifying, preaching before the leadership of that time. "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses to those things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey Him. So I come back to my point at the beginning that this is a process. He's going to give the Holy Spirit, and God's going to give the Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. It's an ongoing living process that we're going through, brethren. In John 3, without turning there, you remember how Jesus was challenged about salvation, about life, and even saying how a man must be born again, and Nicodemus couldn't understand that. And then he gives the instructions about believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior, and that He will be alive forever. So at any rate, it's a fairly complete presentation, but it's something that Jesus Christ Himself spoke about, this future life. And it all has to do with becoming perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. Let's go to John 12, verses 42 through 50. John 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. This world, the things of this world, they at that time could not come into the path of perfection. Then Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in Me believes not in Me, but in Him who sent Me. And he who sees Me sees Him who sent Me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in Me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears My words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge, that is to condemn the world, but to save the world. And he who rejects Me and does not receive My words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on My own authority, but the Father who sent Me gave Me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His command is everlasting life. Perfection, brethren. It's the only way we can have everlasting life is that we must become God beings, perfect as God and Jesus Christ are. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told Me, so I speak. And that must be the charter, the MO of the Church of God, of the ministry as we speak, and others who teach from the Word of God. John 5, verse 24. I'm again talking here in this little section about how Jesus Christ spoke time and time again about the message of everlasting, eternal life. John 5 and verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears My word and believes in Him who sent Me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. And the second death will have no power over those of us who are privileged to have a part in what Jesus is talking about here. John 6 and verse 40, and this is the will of Him who sent Me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The very thing that happened to Jesus Christ is an example for us of dying or being changed, as Paul adds in his teaching, for those who are alive at the return of Jesus Christ. But there comes a time when Jesus Christ will raise those who are faithful up and grant them, give them eternal, everlasting life. Let's go to John 17, verses 1 through 3, and consider again what Jesus Christ is asking the Father in this sweeping prayer of his. Not all that long, if we read it aloud in terms of the minutes, but what it says is all-encompassing. John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they should know you, the only true God. We're commanded, Jesus Christ said, to become perfect as God, as the Father in heaven is perfect. That's how we get to, it's a process of learning who God is. Again, it's none of this is happening instantly. And also, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus understood these things. He believed these things. But did Jesus Christ in the flesh ever see the Father? No. He knew when he referred to only the Son has seen the Father of his former life. And he had to believe this in faith. And again, he had prayer, and we don't know all that transpired there. And he had times when angels strengthened him. But he believed the Scripture. He was in the flesh. He couldn't see the Father in the flesh. Now, whether he had visions, we don't know all the details. But it's important to understand that he was a man, and through faith and through obedience set the example for us so that he could have eternal life with the Father into the future. Let's talk about the saints a little bit. Those of us who have been called into the truth of God, set apart for a special purpose in God's plan. Matthew 19, let's read verses 16 through 26. Or maybe portions of that. Matthew 19, verse 16. Here's the great question of all of the New Testament, or perhaps all of the Bible. Now behold, one came and said to him, Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he, Jesus, said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. There's a process. To receive this gift, you must be worthy to receive it. And he goes on and asks him, Which ones? Jesus answered, And finally, in verse 21, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. A process of living that Jesus Christ is talking about here. But the young man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. He couldn't bring himself to withdraw from the world. And then Christ goes on to talk about how difficult it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom, but also ends up saying in verse 26, these things might seem impossible to men, but with God all things are possible. But the issue at hand here was what? Eternal life. The man asked, How can I live forever? Christ told him, and the man rejected that knowledge. Revelation 2, verse 7, I'm talking about the saints, or if you want to just consider it the church of God in our time. Revelation 2 and verse 7. Again, thinking about the theme that Jesus Christ is presenting here. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes. Overcoming is not something that you just normally do in one moment, but as we understand from how we have been taught that this is the way we live our daily lives, week in, week out, and through the months and the years. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We come to that. Again, it's allegorical in terms of the way Christ is presenting, because we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, almost instantly, as it would appear to us, and given eternal life when we are counted worthy for that. Romans 2, verse 6. Here's the principle we need to live our lives with, the understanding of that God will render to each one according to his or her deeds. How we live our lives will determine our future. In verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Those are the things of eternal life. Glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. So we, again, continue in those alternatives in our lives. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. Paul is encouraging Timothy here. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In verses 16 through 19. Let me get there. I'm a little behind myself here. Fight the good fight of faith, he was talking about in verse 12. Now in verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the times to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Your take, what we commonly call now your takeaway for this sermon, is this, that we've gone back from the feast. We're back in this world, which is ruled by Satan. We can't let down. We've got to lay hold of our future by living and storing up for ourselves this good foundation, the way we live our lives. Titus 1, verses 1 and 2. Titus 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, that is, that's how we are to live, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. This is our hope. First John 2, verse 25. And First John is a remarkable chapter for us to deal with in our lives. First John 2 and verse 25. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. And there, that just simply means lead us astray. Did that only happen in the time that John, the Apostle John, was writing, or has it continued to happen in every generation of the Church of God? And has it happened now? And as Mr. Link has warned us, it's something, because Satan is still loose, will be ongoing until he's restrained. So don't be surprised when we fall into tough times and challenges, when people do try to deceive us. But we can overcome all of that because we have a great high priest intervening on our behalf. Another warning found in Jude 1, verses 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men, teachers, I might add, have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an ongoing battle for us to, as the saints of God, to hang on to what we've been given. And it's a challenge. And it's our timing now, with all the good times, is to be on guard. I'm going to cut through some of the notes here. We can't. We must not take our one opportunity, and this is the only one we're being given, brethren, for eternal life. We must not take this opportunity casually. What we must do is endure and never give up. We have to continue to overcome, and when there's a tendency to give in to Satan, we have to resist. Now, usually it's not quite that obvious. We don't think we're doing that. But when we give in to sin, that's giving in to Satan. It's allowing ourselves to become deceived. Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 9 gives us Paul's warning about where we stand in our calling. This gives an example of Jesus Christ. But I think I want to jump ahead. Let me go to chapter 6, just to save a little bit of time here. I have more notes than I need today. But in Hebrews 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us, and this is what I really want to focus on right now, because I've given you the example of Jesus already, but let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Those things should be locked in and secure. We should know who God is in terms of our faith and what has been revealed in this book. We don't have to keep going back. We should not be of that school of ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And he goes on talking about these very basic doctrines in verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. Talks about it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, who have been called now to be in that first resurrection, and have tasted the heavenly gift, that have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, the very things we talked about in the feast, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. But these are warnings for us, brethren, but we're not walking this way, and we need to believe that our process is to move on. And I want to go back to 1 John as a concluding scripture, as you heard often at the feast. As we were speaking, we would come to that point. Let's read a little bit in 1 John to kind of sum this up. But again, remember what my title was. It's On to Perfection as we go on through our lives. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Drink that in a little bit. Use what was spoken of in 2 Corinthians about examining ourselves, even here in this verse. Are we walking in darkness? But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's not just a one-time experience. It's not what the world in general that claims Christianity preaches, that once saved, always saved. That's not the case. If they go back to sin. But let's continue in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And again, that's the message in a form, slightly grayed form, of what Protestantism teaches, that Christ has done it all. I've been forgiven. I have salvation. Praise the Lord. They're deceived. If we confess our sins, on the other hand, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, a process of living. Now, I'm going to ask you something very personally. How many of you have had to repent since you left the feast? Well, I'm going to raise my hand. Yeah, we stumble. We need help. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. That's our challenge. That's the growth toward perfection. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, the atonement for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. This is the promise we have to continue in the mood of the feast, to leave, to now having left the feast, and some of you continuing to journey home, you can have this confidence. Like the rich young ruler, we all want eternal life. And hopefully we are, as Jesus Christ counseled him, willing to do what is necessary. He revealed to him it would take total commitment in order to have eternal life. That proved impossible for that particular young man at that time. Is it for us now? It won't be if we completely yield ourselves to God's will. If we also do just as Jesus Christ instructed the man, he said, if you would be perfect. And then he gave him some very specific instructions, which kind of culminate in these words for him to have that matchless opportunity. He says, and come, follow me. This is the way we have to continue to live, as we were so joyously living at the Feast of Tabernacles. That was a booster shot in our Christianity to an adrenaline flow, if you want, to in our Christianity to really gain strength so we can go out and tackle the world. It's what we have to do in terms of our calling to perfection. It's a road that we've entered into, and I think as we go through these things that I've just been speaking about, it's a review. We already know all these things, and I'm just giving you a little bit of a reminder, but don't take it lightly. There are some who have stumbled, who have given up on salvation, Some of them not even knowing that they had because they were deceived, as Eve was. Let's not be rebellious in that respect, brethren. There are going to be future Sabbaths, future high days, feast days that we will be observing. Let's make sure that we're there to continue the process and keep our focus on eternal life and the perfection that is only with the Father.